Please open your Bibles to the prophet Amos. The prophet Amos, this evening's text will be chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, and we'll run through chapter 2 and verse 5. This is on page 970 if you're using the Pew Bible. Amos chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Give ear now to the holy, inerrant, and life-giving word of God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth Aden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon, and I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their kings shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord, and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we give thanks to you that you are, as your word says, a God of seeing. You are a God who sees suffering and hurting people. And we give thanks to you more that you are a God of action who will judge the wicked. We give thanks to you that you are a God who speaks truth, even though the truth is not always pleasant. But it is always good. And so I ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to understand this passage tonight, and that in understanding, those who are comfortable in their sin would have their consciences afflicted, and that those who are afflicted by sin would have their hearts comforted by the grace of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. One thing that they will tell you often in training for any manner of public speaking is that you must get the attention of your audience quickly. Experts say that you have about 30 seconds from the time your speech begins to capture their attention, to motivate them to listen to you. And in some way, those opening seconds may be the most important part of the message that's being crafted because they determine how dialed in your audience will be to the substance of what you have to say. And that's why many will begin with a joke or some kind of dramatic story or a thought-provoking question. Or if one is feeling particularly bold, he may begin by speaking about the importance of introductions. And while preaching is a unique form of public speaking, to be sure, it is nonetheless true that the preacher needs to take care how to garner the attention of his congregation. The prophet Amos, in this first sermon to Israel, is no exception. As we saw last week, Amos has a lot to overcome with these people. He's blue collar, they're white collar. He is from the south, they are from the north. And oftentimes, differences will elicit interest, but in this case, it would bring about prejudice. And so Amos begins his first sermon by focusing on what manner of common ground he can find, namely, a desire to see God execute judgment on Israel's enemies. People to this day will flock like moths to a flame about anything that might potentially be embarrassing to someone they don't like. And we will see this especially often this year as it's an election year. James Boyce observes of the opening of our passage that it is perfectly structured to gather an audience and to lead it to the chief points the later chapters develop. And the prophet's chief point in this text tonight is that God will not revoke his punishment. He says it seven times over, and that's his chief point. We might put it this way, because God is good, he must eradicate all manner of evil. And the whole of Amos' sermon actually goes beyond our text tonight. The conclusion of this sermon is actually the next passage that, Lord willing, we'll look at next Sunday, wherein he addresses the nation of Israel, who is his chief target through the book. But before we get there, we'll examine the oracle against these other seven nations first. And as we consider God's vow that he will not revoke his punishment, we'll do so primarily under two headings. First of all, God's punishment of the pagans, in chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 3. And then God's punishment against his people, chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. But before we get into the punishment itself, let us consider the formula that Amos employs to structure our passage. You'd no doubt noticed in the reading of the text, there was a lot of repetition. You heard often, every oracle begins, "Thus says the Lord." And virtually all of them would end with the two words, or the three words rather, "says the Lord." One of these two expressions is found 11 times across the 17 verses that I read. And so we do well to take time to understand why he would employ this formula. It's called a messenger speech formula. And what Amos wants his audience to know, what he wants his hearers to understand, is that ultimately, while this book is called the words of Amos, these are not his words, this is not his message, he is there to say what God has said. And this attitude about the primacy of God's word ought to be instructive for anyone who would handle the word of God, be it in preaching, in Sunday school teaching, in a Bible study, whatever the environment may be. We need to take care to ensure that our message is indeed what the Bible has said. If we want our teaching and our preaching to have power, we must be careful to seek God's meaning of the text and unfold that rightly. Our larger catechism gives a great grid to think through what it means to proclaim the Word of God. Larger Catechism 159 says, "They that are called to labor in the ministry of the Word are to preach sound doctrine." That means we want our teaching to be true first and foremost. And they're to do so diligently, in season and out of season, plainly. Not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Faithfully, making known the whole counsel of God, wisely applying themselves to the necessities and capacities of their hearers, zealously, with a fervent love to God and the souls of his people, sincerely aiming at his glory and their conversion, edification, and salvation. To sum all of that up, what the Catechism is telling us and what the Bible's attitude towards how it ought to be preached is, first of all, it must be true. We must match what the Bible has said. But secondly, it must be plain. We heard in the morning sermon that Jesus, when he was explaining his coming death and resurrection, he said it plainly. We want our teaching to be plain, not simplistic, but simple. Not concerned for the reputation of the teacher, but for the glory of God. As Paul would say, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5. However, the prophet does not primarily employ this formula for his own sake, but rather it is to be instructive for how those who hear would hear the word of God. The fact that it is the word of God, over and over again, thus says the Lord, ought to inform how the people of Israel would have heard it. Moses said in his final sermon before he would die and the people would cross into the promised land, this is no empty word for you, but it is your very life, Deuteronomy 32:47. You see, this word, it's not just good counsel. It doesn't just help us to make sense of life, though it certainly does those things. More than that, it is life. Hearing the word of God, it's not a passive enterprise that you can take or leave. It is your very life. Jesus said, quoting from Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so I ask you tonight, do you believe that about the ministry of God's word? It's not just for intellectual stimulation, but it is your very life. Do we believe that? Once again, our larger catechism gives a very helpful biblical grid for how people ought to hear the word of God. 160 answer says, it is required of those that hear the word preached that they would attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scriptures and receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. They would meditate and confer of it. That means to talk about it, to discuss the sermon, to hide it in their hearts and to bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. And this is precisely what Amos is hoping will come about in the lives of his hearers, that they would receive the truth that God is a God who punishes sin, and that they would bring forth the truth of that in their lives, namely, that they would seek fruit in keeping with repentance. That is his goal. Sadly, we know, historically speaking, the majority of the nation would not do so. As we said last week, just one generation after this prophet, the whole nation would come crumbling down in 722. But the messenger formula is important to driving home the main point, because it tells us who will not revoke the punishment. God himself, the Lord of heaven and earth, will not revoke the punishment. The second formula that he employs tells us why he will not revoke the punishment. The first tells us who, the second tells us why. And you see this over and over again, for three transgressions and for four. This exact expression appears seven times for all seven oracles, and the repetition is designed to produce a rhetorical effect. The idea is that by establishing a regular pattern, he is building momentum with his audience. They are being able to make the connections of what's going on and anticipate what will come next. And as this momentum builds, it will be insurmountable when he then turns his attention to his own covenant people at the end of the sermon. He's getting them to affirm the truth that God will judge and ought to judge sin, and then he's going to say, and how about you? As Thomas Finley put it, the audience is expected to agree with the necessity of punishment in a seemingly unrelated case, only to suddenly have the point turned against them. The structure of these oracles, it follows a common Hebrew poetic device known as the N plus one formula. And we see it in several poetic sections of the Old Testament. The Psalms use this regularly. Psalm 62:11 says, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. It comes up a lot in the Proverbs too. Proverbs 30:15 says, the leech has two daughters. give and give. Three things are never satisfied, and four never say enough. You see, there's a number, and then plus one is added throughout. Proverbs 30 actually uses this a lot in the sayings of Agur. And the point to take home, though, is that this is not meant to be taken as a literal number. For three transgressions and for four is not indicated to tell us the number of sins that any of these given nations has committed. In fact, if they only had seven to their name, we would say they're doing quite well. It's designed to communicate progression in the case of sins or transgressions for these people. And the fact that there is progression at all actually speaks to the priority that our God places on mercy. It ought to have been that at the very first sin, he destroyed them outright. God said in the garden, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." The Apostle Paul would write in Romans, "The wages of sin is death." But God gives a chance for repentance. He shows mercy in merely giving them the chance to recant, to repent, to turn from their evil ways and live. But even with a God of mercy, there is a breaking point. And so while the number is not to be taken literally, the number is significant. John Calvin points out, by saying then three and four transgressions, it is the same as if he had said seven. And the significance of the number seven in the Bible is that of completion. He's saying that for three transgressions and for four is saying that the time for mercy has maxed out. Your iniquities are complete. The cup of my wrath is now full. That is what he's saying by this refrain of for three transgressions and for four. And he has a reason behind it. We're going to look at the role of these first six nations, the pagan nations, in just a moment. And let's consider why he's bringing them up. What's going on here? Well, one of the great moments in the history of debate is the cross-examination of a debate between an atheist and a Christian on the existence of God. And the atheist takes the view in this debate, and he's defending the view that all that exists, all that is material. And so the Christian, in his cross-examination, asks him, "Do you believe in laws of logic?" The atheist says, "Yes." He says, is a law of logic material or immaterial? And the atheist responds, "Well, how could a law be material?" To which the Christian reminds him, in the cross-examination, "I ask the questions, answer the question." He says, "Well, I guess I'd have to say it's immaterial." Then the timer goes off and they switch roles. Now the atheist has the opportunity to cross-examine the Christian. And the atheist asks, "Is God material or immaterial?" The Christian rightly says, "God is immaterial," just as I would hope any young child here tonight would say, "God does not have a body like a man." And now the atheist thinks he's got him cornered, because he says this is a special pleading category, something that's immaterial, only exists for God. And so he says, "Can you name something other than God that is immaterial?" The Christian pauses. He soaks in the grandeur of what's about to happen. Laws of logic. He had gotten the atheist to say beforehand something else is immaterial. He had gotten him to concede the whole debate by admitting from his own mouth that the material realm is not all that is. In the same way, God is, through the structure of the sermon, getting the people of Israel to testify by their own mouths that a good God must punish sin. And they know what the law of God requires for sin. In this way, Amos has structured the sermon so that they condemn themselves with their own words. And these six pagan nations, they come to us in the form of three pairs. And each pair is linked by a repetition in the oracle, as well as a similar nature to their offense. And it's interesting to note, if you spend much time in the prophets, several prophets will denounce most, if not all, of these nations. Isaiah does it, Jeremiah does it, Ezekiel does it, Zechariah does it. And all of them offer extensive prophecies for the purpose of encouraging the people of Israel. God sees the wickedness that they're doing, and he's going to vindicate you. But Amos is unique. He uses these prophecies not to comfort God's people, but to afflict them. He intends to afflict their conscience by revealing their own sin before them. The first pair that we have is Damascus and Gaza. Damascus was the capital city in the land of Syria, just to the northeast of Israel. And they were conquered by David, as is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 8. However, under the reign of David's son Solomon, they rebelled. And we read in 1 Kings 11 that King Rezin was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, and that he loathed Israel. And so they became rivals from that day forward. For hundreds of years, they had been a thorn in the side of Israel, down to the very time that Amos is writing. At that time, Douglas Stewart describes them as Israel's most constant and most potent foe during the border wars. And the second nation in this pairing is Gaza. They also had a long-standing history with the nation of Israel. Gaza is not a nation, it's a representation of the land of Philistia. The Philistines, of course, had been Israel's enemies for a long time. We think of Goliath of Gath. He's from Gath of Philistia. We think of all of the enemies of Samson in the book of Judges. They had been a long-standing enemy of God's people. And these two ancient enemies, they're linked together by the oracles in several points of repetition. If you look down at verses 5 and 8, you'll see he says, I will cut off the inhabitants from, in verse 5, the valley of Avon. And then you'll see the exact same phrase in verse 8, I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Aden in verse 5, and Ashkelon in verse 8. And so there's a parallel structure between these two nations with how they're being judged. And their offenses are also closely related. In the case of Damascus, we read that their cruelty was in the way that they punished their captives. The Lord says, they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. The process of threshing was one for separating seed from the stalk. Typically, this would involve having animals walk across the harvest grain being placed on hard surfaces so that the seed would be pressured out. The use of sledges of iron was a relatively modern innovation by which they were able to extract the seed with more proficiency and more efficiency. So the description is taking that same instrument, a plank that's marked with spikes, and scraping it across the back of your helpless captive for the sake of punishment and torture. Gilead was a region of Israel that was on the border of Syria, so they're talking about the people of Israel. This is happening to God's people. And while Damascus was treating their prisoners as if they were of little value, Gaza was exploiting the economic value of their prisoners as though they were items to be purchased. Their crime in the eyes of the Lord is that they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them to Edom. Philistia had been involved in slave trading for some time, and occasionally this slave trading included the people of God. And Gary Smith explains, their kidnapping of entire villages was probably not the result of war. They made slave raids to satisfy their desire for wealth. This would, of course, be a direct violation of God's law. The Lord says, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in his possession of him, shall be put to death. Exodus 21:16. Man-stealing is a direct violation of the law of God. And so God says in response to this atrocity that he will send fire upon the house of Hazael and devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. In other words, the Lord says, because of their wickedness, I will destroy their rulers. He's aimed specifically at their dynasties. And then he goes further in verse 8 for Gaza and says, I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod and from him who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. He's saying, I'm going to wipe this entire race off of the map. God's judgment on these nations reminds us that he cares how every single person is treated. Every single human being is made in the image of God and therefore is worthy of some manner of dignity and honor and respect and value. And these nations, treating them as though they're just objects for profit or objects for entertainment, will be judged and it will be punished by God. The next pair of nations we find is Tyre and Edom. Tyre was located in the northwest of Israel and could trace their relationship all the way back to the days of David and Solomon, when the northern and southern tribes were united as one country. And they had formed an alliance. Hiram, the king of Tyre, had not only sent the supplies needed to build David's palace, but he'd also, more importantly, supplied Solomon with what was needed to build the temple of the Lord. They had a close alliance with this nation. We read of this in 1 Kings chapter 5, for example. The second nation in this pair is Edom. They also have a very ancient relationship with Israel. They would go all the way back to the time of Jacob. Edom, of course, are the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau, and they would be a constant adversary throughout the history of Israel. In fact, famously in the book of Numbers, when the nation of Israel are marching through the wilderness, they seek passage through Edom, and they are refused in Numbers chapter 20. But what links these two nations together is that Tyre had not remembered the covenant of brotherhood, and that Edom had pursued their brother by the sword. Now, we're not certain what particular covenant the Lord has in mind for Tyre, but it seems most likely that there was a treaty agreement between them and Israel that had been violated. And then for Edom, we read the Lord says he will not revoke the punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword. He has cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Most commentators ascribe this indictment to Edom for preferring to resolve conflict through physical means, through military means, rather than with diplomacy, especially with nations that they were supposed to be allied with. Again, the tortured history between Israel and Edom is in view, we know, at various points in Scripture. The Lord refers to them as brothers. In any event, we read in verse 10 that the Lord will send fire upon Tyre and devour her strongholds. All of these punishments involve fire of some form or another. And that's a description of holy war. The Lord is going to destroy these nations with military might. Douglas Stewart again explains, destruction by fire is a type of covenant curse with two particular connotations. Fire was associated with destruction in warfare and with divine wrath. And that's what's happening to all six of these nations. And we learn from these two that God cares about the oaths that we make. Not just the vows that we make to him, not just the promises that we make to him, but he cares about the oaths that we make to one another. He cares about our own personal relationships. And in a world that will often treat their word as though it means nothing, God does not take that view. And the final pair of the pagan nations is the Ammonites and the Moabites. These two nations, like Edom, also have genetic ties to the patriarchs of Israel. They come from the cousin of Abraham, Lot. In Genesis 19, after Lot and his two daughters escaped the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, his daughters concoct a plan to perpetuate the family line. And the plan is, let's get our father drunk and sleep with him. And they both do this. And the firstborn names her son Moab, and the second names her son Ben-Ammi, who is the father of the Ammonites. Suffice to say, these nations have a less than desirable origin story. They serve to round out the circle that has been drawn in the neighboring nations around God's people, and they're linked together by references to shouting in battle in chapter 1, verse 14, as well as chapter 2 and verse 2, and also references to destruction of their princes and officials in chapter 1, verse 15, and chapter 2, verse 3. And the Ammonites are guilty of perhaps the most heinous sin that has been raised so far in this passage. They have ripped open the pregnant women in Gilead. They have committed assault on the weakest and most helpless of all human life. That is the life of the womb. And tragically, the act was not unique to the time of Amos. The Old Testament testifies to it happening in several places, as do other documents from the ancient Near East. There is one Assyrian text that praises Tiglath-Pileser I because he shredded to pieces the bellies of the pregnant women. There's an excerpt from Homer's Iliad which urges that not even the man-child whom his mother bears in her womb be allowed to escape the battle. So again, as with the other nations, the Lord vows to kindle a fire and to destroy them. And not that there's ever any credible reason for doing this, but the reason that's given in the text makes it all the worse. It says that they did this that their border might enlarge for the sake of their own greed, the destruction of innocent children. And I hope that that sounds vile to you. I hope that it sounds barbaric, but it is not gone. The very same thing happens in abortion clinics across the country, indeed across the world, where for the sake of more modern trinkets, for the sake of being able to take nicer vacations and nicer trips and all the other material benefits that the world can offer, People are convinced that the best thing to do is to pay someone, a so-called doctor, to destroy life in the womb. And the Ammonites, they had no regard for the sanctity of life, even in its earliest stages. Likewise, the Moabites had no respect or honor for life at the end of life. They had no honor for a king in death. And what's interesting to note about the oracle against Moab is it says that it's a crime that they committed against a wicked king because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. And this act of burning someone's bones was at least a way to symbolically cut them off from the afterlife, saying this one will not be raised from the dead. Now, that's not to say that the Bible teaches that that's a possibility. That's just saying that's the intention behind the act. They mean to cut him off from the possibility of an afterlife. And in the ancient world, the king served as a symbol for the nation, something similar to how a flag would function for a nation now. And so by disparaging the remains of this king, it's as if they're disparaging the whole nation of Edom. And this is instructive for us because it also tells us that God cares even how we treat our enemies. God is going to vindicate the justice of a wicked king. Why? Because he's a human being and he still is worthy of some manner of honor and respect. And through all of these oracles, it's easy to imagine the people of Israel cheering on. They despise these people and they're hearing that God's going to judge them. This is great. There may have even been some amens in the crowd. But what Amos was doing was he's closing in the gap on the people of God. See, by offering their shouts of affirmation, God's judgment at their neighbors, they're unknowingly testifying against themselves. He indicates that the people of God are his main target in two ways. The first is the progression that we've seen throughout. We started with Damascus and Gaza that are total pagans. And then we move on to Tyre, who's still pagan, but they're at least an ally. And then we move on to Edom and Ammon and Moab, who might be considered as family nations. And so he's getting closer and closer every time. But what's even more compelling is he starts with Damascus. And Damascus, as we said, is in the northeast corner. And then he crosses diagonally down to Gaza in the southwest. And then he goes back up to the northwestern corner with Tyre. And he crosses down to the southeast with Ammon, Edom, and Moab. And what the Lord has done is he's drawn a circle around Israel and Judah, and he's put an X right through it. X marks the spot. The people of God are who he's been driving at all time. God is good, and he will eradicate all evil. And the evil that offends him most is the evil of his own people. And so with our time remaining, we'll consider God's judgment against the nation of Judah, saving Israel for next week. Judah, of course, is unique from the pagans. They are the southern kingdom of God's people. And David Hubbard would note that there's a dramatic shift in this speech. This speech marks a sharp transition, he writes, from the previous six. Though the form remains constant, the content of the indictment has changed markedly. It was not international treaty breaking or outrageous inhumane conduct that was at stake, but it was failure to keep Yahweh's laws. Compared to some of the other sins that we've looked at, that one might sound relatively tame. After all, we've considered pregnant women having children ripped from the womb. That's grotesque. And yet, to the mind of God, this is not tame at all. It is the worst of all sins because they have rejected the law of the Lord. You see, the law of the Lord is not just a list of rules that God happens to like better than others. It's a reflection of his character. We heard as we considered the sixth commandment this morning, you shall not murder. Why? Well, there's a whole list of reasons not to murder. But the number one reason, the chief reason not to murder is because it's contrary to the character of a just and holy God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Murder, the taking of life, is contrary to his character. Why is it wrong to tell a lie, to violate the ninth commandment? There's a whole list of reasons it's wrong to lie. People won't trust you. People won't be around you. People won't, all these things. That's all true. But the number one reason is, as we've said, God himself is truth. To lie is contrary to his character. Why is it wrong to commit adultery? Again, whole list of reasons. It hurts your spouse. It hurts your children. It hurts those in your community. It does all these things. That's all true. But the chief reason is that the God who made heaven and earth and the God who made everyone who exists is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. And so the commission of adultery is a violation of his character. To reject the law of the Lord is to reject God himself. As Calvin put it, we cannot despise the law of God without insulting his majesty. And what exactly do you think was the origin of all those wicked and heinous sins that the pagans were committing? It's because they reject the Lord. It starts here, and who knows where it will lead to. I think often of the words of the Lord in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel, and he says, "Behold, this is only the beginning of what they will do." When we reject the law of the Lord, there's no telling where that will go. And this is especially grievous and offensive to God coming from the nation of Judah because it is betrayal. It is betrayal of the highest order. And when someone's betrayed, when I feel betrayed, I don't know about you, but I start to make a list in my mind of all the reasons that betrayal is particularly offensive to me. Because of all the things that I've done, all the reasons that they shouldn't have done that to me among all people. That's what a betrayed heart feels. That's what it does. And one of the vestiges that we have in a post-Christian culture is the ultimate symbol of betrayal, even today in our time, is still Judas Iscariot. They call betrayers a Judas because Judas is the ultimate villain. And what made him the ultimate villain is that he had no reason to be. He had no reason. He had no right to betray Jesus. Even he himself would say after the fact, "I have betrayed innocent blood," and he would try to undo it, but it was too late. Because he had been given everything by Jesus. He had been given the honor of preaching. He had been witness to all the miracles. He had been entrusted to keep the money purse. And on the very night that Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he was there. He had his feet washed by the Lord and then immediately walked out on those same two feet to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. And what twists the knife is that he knew better. Jesus had taught him for years and he knew better. I bring all of that up because that's what Judah's rejection of the Lord is. And that's what makes it all the worse is because they knew better. They had been given all the covenants of promise. They had the Davidic king. They had the law. They had it all. And they rejected it. The Lord had shown them every mercy and kindness, and they spat in his face. So I ask you tonight, have you rejected the law of the Lord? Now, you're in a confessional Presbyterian church on a Sunday night. I doubt you have formally done so. And yet James Boyce would forcefully challenge us that we functionally do this all the time. He writes, "We reject it," by which he means God's law, "by equivocation. Whenever we come across something that requires change in our behavior or lifestyle, we say, 'I wonder what it says in the Hebrew.' Or we argue, 'That must have been written for another age.' And if we can't get by that way, we just won't read it at all. And if we refuse to read and believe our Bibles, then my friends, all we are left with is lies." And that's what the prophet Amos says next. After they have rejected the law of the Lord, they have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray. The people of God had been deceived by themselves, led astray by their own lies. Judah thought that it was no big deal if they relaxed the principles of God's law. God had said very plainly how he wanted to be worshipped, but they thought, maybe we can incorporate some of this Baal worship to liven up the temple a little bit. And John Calvin again explains, "The worship of God was become a corrupt among them, though they had not so openly departed as the Israelites had. The Jews confined themselves not to God's law, but took the liberty of innovating. And in this way, by not being content with the law of God, they reject God himself, as Amos says. And this will always wreak havoc in our lives. Because as our relationship with God is polluted and corrupted, so also will it have direct impact on our relation with others made in the image of God. It will poison everything. It will poison our thinking. It will corrupt our manner of life. We see this all the time. People led astray by lies that they tell themselves. The recovering alcoholic who says, I can handle just one social drink. The porn addict who says, I can manage my own unrestricted internet access. The two friends at work who are of opposite sex that say, oh, I know I'm married, but I can just go to lunch. I can just have dinner with this other person. We tell ourselves lies, and it leads to destruction because we reject the law of the Lord. And perhaps the most sobering thought of the passage is that the next line tells us where these lies came from. The next line says, those after which their fathers walked. See, how you relate to God, it has a generational impact. Your child's faith and relationship with the Lord is unlikely to transcend your own. If you don't think morning and evening Lord's Day worship is important, they are not likely to either. If you don't regularly model substantive prayer and Bible reading, they're unlikely to exhibit those things later in life. Now, this is not an absolute guarantee. There are many children that are raised with these privileges and reject them and walk away. There are other children who are not raised with any of this and yet to come to embrace it in later in life. But the general trajectory is that a child will follow the path set before him by his father. Therefore, let us be vigilant in our own parenting for the sake of our children. Being faithful to read the Bible in family worship, singing his praises, praying for our needs, praying for his blessings. Let your children catch you in Bible study, in deep prayer. Joel Beakey tells a story of being a teenage boy and being tempted by sin. And what did he remember and what kept him from going down that road? He remembered the prayers of his mother that she didn't even know he heard. How dare I do that to her? Let them catch us in our piety, because the lies that we tell ourselves and let lead ourselves away will have a generational effect. We must devote ourselves to the instruction of God's word, to giving deep, devoted study to it in prayer, asking God to keep his promise that the Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth. How much sin would we be spared? How much destruction in our own lives if we would but give ourselves to these simple means? If we would stay near to God in his word. And if we don't, Judah's fate will be our own. The people of Judah had led themselves away from God's word and eventually from God himself. And that's what Amos is so zealous to protect the people from, because for those who walk away from God, there's only one thing on the other side of that. It's judgment. And the Lord says over and over and over again, I will not revoke it. We began tonight talking about how important it is for the speaker to capture the attention of his hearers. And the reason it's important is to make sure that they get, that they understand the main point. And Amos has done that. He has gotten his audience's attention. And he has driven home the point that God will not revoke punishment for sin, not even on his own covenant people. The justice of God is irrevocable. He's a holy God. He can't revoke it. But the Bible also says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable in Romans 11:29. And the reason that both of those things can be true is because of what we heard this morning, the very heart of the gospel. The reason both of those things can be true is found on the cross of Jesus Christ. God is a just and holy God, and he cannot revoke the punishment that is due to your sin. But he can pour it out on another, and he has on the Lord Jesus. On the Lord Jesus was poured out at the cross every ounce of God's wrath against the sins of his people. Your sin, my sin, not in part, but the whole. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We heard much this morning from Isaiah 53, and it seems most appropriate to close with the final verses of that passage tonight. Out of the anguish of his soul, this is speaking of the Lord Jesus, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted as righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Why could God pardon your sins? Because he does not revoke punishment, but because they were poured out on him. He says, he poured out his soul. This is speaking of Jesus. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors, to which Amos would add, even to 3 and to 4. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for the prophet Amos, and I pray that any who have not reckoned with their sin would heed his words that you are not a God who revokes punishment. I pray that they would call out on the name of the Lord and so be saved. Because while in us there is an abundance of sin, so in him there's an even greater abundance of grace and mercy. For those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, I ask that by your Spirit you would keep us in your word. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose matchless name we pray. Amen.